Now shall we read, please, in Ezekiel chapter 1, the book of Ezekiel, and reading in chapter 1, please. We'll read at verse 1 of this chapter, Ezekiel chapter 1, and reading from verse 1, just a few verses. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Kibar. And the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the colour of amber out of the midst of the fire. Now we trust God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word. You would notice that our caption, Ezekiel the priest, is found in verse number 3, and so we're going to think about Ezekiel the priest this evening. I'm going to take 5 minutes to give a history lesson, first of all, because I think it would be important to see this book of Ezekiel within the historical context of the Old Testament scriptures. I don't want to weary you, but I think for the benefit of young people in particular, it would just be important to see where exactly Ezekiel slots in. Hundreds of years previously, there had been a tragedy in the nation of Israel. A man called Solomon had got involved with what the Bible calls strange women, and as a consequence, he began to worship their gods. And as a result of that, God determined that the nation would be divided. That took place in the days of his son, Rehoboam. And the nation was divided in two, 10 tribes referred to earlier by our brother as the Northern Territory. And the 10 tribes in the north, they retained the name of Israel. And then down in the south, there were 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and that was known as Judah thereafter. Now up in the north, there was swift and immediate apostasy. King Jeroboam, the first king of the 10 tribes, he set up 2 golden calves, and he encouraged the people to worship these golden calves. And there was idolatry, and things deteriorated further. There was no dynasty established in the north, but a series of coup d'etats, and one king took over after another, and it was a constant downward spiral of idolatry and departure from God, until ultimately God carried away the 10 tribes into captivity, and he used the Assyrians as his instruments of judgment as far as the 10 tribes were concerned. Now down in Judah, things were just a little different. Again, there was the drift away from God, but at times that drift was arrested on the part of godly kings. The dynasty of David was maintained down in the south, and Jerusalem was retained as the capital city. But you know, despite the fact that at times good kings emerged and there were times of revival, these times of revival were spasmodic, and the drift seemed to be constantly away from God, until eventually God carried Judah away into captivity, sometime after the Northern Territory had been taken away, but eventually Judah was carried away, and they were carried away by the Babylonians. And you know, it seems in reading the book of Kings and Chronicles that there were 2 distinct phases of the captivity. There was a phase right at the start under King Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, maybe just a few months, you know, apart, and many were carried away to Babylon. A puppet king was installed called Zedekiah, and for 11 years he reigned, and then he rebelled against Babylon, and then he too was carried away. Now it seems to me that Ezekiel's ministry slots in between these 2 phases of the Babylonian captivity. It seems to me that he'd been carried away with the first batch. And in his ministry, the final fall of Jerusalem was pending. And he's ministering, and he's telling the people, Jerusalem will fall, and God is going to use him just to exhibit that fact by preaching and by illustration. And so that is where this man slots in. Jeremiah, of course, he was back in Jerusalem all that time, and he'd been preaching prior to the first phase even of the captivity and right through. And then of course Daniel was another contemporary prophet, and he ministered in Babylon. End of the history lesson. Now I hope we've got it. Just exactly where Ezekiel slots in. So that over, let's come to deal with the practicalities of the thing. And we come now to look at the chapter that's before us. Before we do so, just let me say a little thing about Ezekiel's name. Our brother made a point of the fact that Elijah's name has significance. I'm going to make a point of the fact that Ezekiel's name is of significance. And out there, some of you might be saying, is it legitimate to look at Bible names and to make something of it and to glean a lesson from it? Is that legitimate, or is it just flights of fancy that preachers have? Our brother, he made a point of the fact that, well, Elijah was at Cherith, and Cherith had a significant name. Now, is it legitimate to look at place names and to glean points from them? Well, I think it is legitimate. I go to the book of Hebrews, for example, and here's a man called Melchizedek. And the Spirit of God is going to make a big point with regard to the name of that man, King of Righteousness. And the big point is made. Here's a man with a significant name. And where does Melchizedek belong to, by the way? Oh, he's King of Salem. That's the place that he belongs to. And I'm going to make a point about the place that he comes from. Salem means peace, so he's King of Righteousness and King of Peace. So the Spirit of God makes a point about the man's name. And he makes a point about the place from which he came. And so I judge that we do have authority to look at Bible names and to say, well now, is there something about this name that would have significance for you and for me? Well, we've heard of the significance of Elijah's name, and now we come to think of the significance of Ezekiel's name. His name means something like this: God strengthens. God strengthens. And my dear friends in Christ, here is a man who throughout his ministry was going to need divine strength. He's a man who was domiciled in a place where the circumstances were totally alien to all that he'd experienced as a priest back there in Judah and Jerusalem. And in that difficult environment, he was going to need strength from God to live for God. Now, my dear fellow believer, his circumstances were different, difficult. His environment was difficult. He was living in Babylon, which was the very cradle of idolatry. I hope we understand that. First mention, of course, is way back in the book of Genesis. Babel becoming Babel, and idolatry, and the worship of the mother and the child, and all of that. It came in the days of Nimrod, back there in Babylon. And right through the generations of human history, Babylonish religion has featured across the broad acres of earth. And when Constantine patronized Christianity, he absorbed into it much of the old Babylonian religion. The ornate buildings, the vestments, the priesthood, the sign of the cross, the worship of the mother and the child, and a whole host of disagreeable traits were absorbed from paganism into Christianity. And the whole thing was corrupted. My dear friends, we live in a sphere of Christendom like that. And if we're going to live for God in simplicity, and if we're going to gather to the name of the Lord Jesus in simplicity, in testimony for him, we'll need strength from God. Oh, I do trust that every one of us realize that we're dependent on divine aid when it comes to living for God. You think of the environment in which you live. We've been hearing about it tonight. The immorality that prevails. Oh, the Bible calls our age a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. But in the context where Paul speaks of that, he'll tell us that we can get strength from God. He'll say it's God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. My dear friend in Christ, as you live among men who comprise a crooked and perverse generation, at your place of work, in the college, in the school, in the street, maybe in the family, if some of you are alone as a believer in a family circle, you'll need strength from God. Good to know that God strengthens. It is God that worketh in you. Not only was Ezekiel in a very difficult and hostile and alien environment, but Ezekiel was a man to whom was being committed a very, very difficult undertaking. So often, he'll be told, the people among whom you minister are rebellious children. And as you read through his prophecy, that word is employed again and again. Rebellious, hard-faced, stubborn. These were the kind of people among whom he would minister. It wasn't as if he was the kind of man who would be preaching and swaying the crowds and seeing days of revival. He was a man whose ministry would fall on deaf ears. Oh, they would enjoy the preaching at times. He would be to them as someone singing a very pleasant song. They were sermon tasters. But they didn't pay a blind bit of notice to what he was preaching. And it was in circumstances like that he was going to have to minister. I tell you, he would need divine strength. God strengthens, his name means. And my dear fellow believers, we live in a difficult day when it comes to Christian service. I know that we should be expecting God to work in dramatic ways. Our brother has been teaching us that. And the God of the Bible is the same God. And the Spirit of God has the same power. And the Word of God has the same potency. But we have to admit that things aren't happening to any great extent. And the service of God has become increasingly difficult with the passing of the days. We need divine strength. Isaiah was a man who was promised this divine strength. Listen to what the Lord said to him in Isaiah 41. Thou art my servant. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. What will I do? I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Wonder if there are people here tonight and you're connected to tiny assemblies and it's hard to maintain testimony. He's saying to you tonight, my dear friend, I will strengthen thee. Oh, may we rely on the power that is sourced in God. God will strengthen. The man's name really means God strengthens. So he was a man in a difficult environment. A man with a difficult undertaking in service for God. And he was a man whose circumstances would be very difficult. Throughout the course of his prophecy, we learn of some of the crises that Ezekiel experienced. Sometimes it involved discomfort. For a time he had to lie on one side for many days, and then on the other side. It wasn't an easy thing to do, kind of action parable, but he had to do it. There was a time when he had to take all his stuff out of the house. We would call it a flitting. He had to do a flitting. Now they tell us that the second most stressful experience in life is moving house. Apparently so. I wouldn't know much about that. It's about 30 years since we ever moved house, but that's what they say. I read it in the newspaper not so very long ago. The second most stressful experience in life is what we would call a flitting. He had to experience that. Not that he wanted to necessarily, but he had to remove all his goods out of the house. Difficult circumstance. And of course, the most stressful experience in life, that article told me, was bereavement. And in the course of his ministry, Ezekiel experienced that. God told him in the morning that his wife was going to die, and by night time it happened. not an old man, but plunged into grief, no doubt, and not allowed by God to express the grief. He had to bottle it all up. Difficult circumstances. But his name means God strengthens. My dear Christian friend, as you pass through the difficult circumstances of life, as you face the storms, realize that there's a strength that's sourced in God. Paul, would you like to tell us about that? Well, you know, I passed through a very difficult circumstance. I had a thorn in the flesh, you know. And somehow or another, Satan was involved in this, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me. And what did you do, Paul? Well, I prayed about it. You prayed. Did God answer your prayer? Well, not the way I thought. So what did you do? I prayed again. Anything doing? No. I prayed again. 3 times I besought the Lord to remove the thorn. Any answer? Ah, yes, an answer, but not the answer I expected. What was the answer? My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength. God strengthens. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul, you're helpless. I've allowed this thorn to keep you humble, sir. You've been caught up to the third heaven. You could easily be exalted above measure. I'm allowing this circumstance, but I'll give grace and I'll strengthen you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. God strengthens. So here is a man, Ezekiel, and he was in a difficult environment, but God would strengthen. He had a difficult task, but God would strengthen. He would face difficult circumstances, but God would strengthen him. Ezekiel, his name means God strengthens. Now let's come to the few verses that we've read together, just to pick up one or two little things in the time that I have. Notice the book commences by saying it came to pass in the 30th year. And someone might say, the 30th year of what? Well, some people say it was the 30th year after some Babylonian monarch with a name that I could hardly pronounce, so I won't try. They say 30 years after he came to the throne. I don't think that's the answer. Some say about 30 years after Josiah's Passover. Well, it was about 30 years after that. I don't think that's the answer, but there's a significant point there. Josiah's Passover was a time of rich blessing for the people of Judah. And I'll tell you, my friends, there had never been the likes of it since the day of Samuel. The Bible tells us that. And they were on the crest of the wave spiritually. 30 years previous to this. And look at them now. Captives sitting by the river of Kibar. Doesn't take long for things to deteriorate now, does it? You come with me to the assembly at Ephesus. And here's a company of the Lord's people so spiritually minded that Paul by the Spirit is able to unfold to them a wealth of spiritual teaching that he couldn't impart to the carnal Corinthians. Either Ephesians could cope with it. And his last little word to them at the end of the epistle is this. Grace be with them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Here was a group of believers who really loved the Lord Jesus in sincerity. And you come to the next generation, maybe 30 years have passed. And the Lord Jesus draws near to that same assembly. And he says, I have this against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. Doesn't take long for things to slide. And I suppose that within the living memory of people within this meeting, you can think of places where there was spiritual health and where there was zeal in the gospel and where there was loyalty to Christ and devotion to the word of God. And then the devil got in and gradually eroded convictions about things. And the slide was maybe not too apparent at first, and then it became a landslide. And in 30 years, you would hardly recognise the company as being a church of God. I tell you, it doesn't take long for the rot to set in and for deterioration to take place. Well, maybe it was 30 years after that great Passover, at least. This was 30 years after it, but I don't think it's the 30th year that's mentioned. I think the most of folks would have the feeling it was the 30th year of Ezekiel's life. And Ezekiel was a priest. And here is a man who is a priest at 30. He would really now be embarking upon his priestly ministry. But he's far from Jerusalem. And there's no temple, and there's no altar, and there are no sacrifices. And here is a man who would have had ambitions to serve God as a priest. And at the very time when he ought to have been starting out on that, he's a captive, away in Babylon. But yet, my friends, God was going to redirect him. You think of the hopes that would fall back dead within the breast of that man now that he was in Babylon. But God is going to take him up and say, Ezekiel, you can't go down that road anymore, but I'm going to redirect you, and I'm going to give you something to do for myself. I'll make you a prophet, and we'll see that tomorrow evening in the good will of God. Could it be that in this gathering tonight there are disappointed people? Maybe you had ambitions to do something for God, and God closed the door. He can do it. He can do it very effectively. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16, he would have loved to have gone into Asia, but God closed the door. Interesting that the first person to get saved when God redirected him was a woman from Asia. Wonderful the way God works, you know. All right, if I can't go to Asia, I'll go into Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus suffered him not. Can't go there either. Doors are closing all round. But then the Lord redirects him. Come over into Macedonia and help us, the man in the vision says. And they went, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel unto them. And everything was plain sailing after that. Well, was it? Oh, the Lord had called them all right. But that didn't exempt them from problems and difficulties. There was an open door. But with every open door, inevitably there will be adversaries, as we're taught elsewhere in Scripture. So there would be problems, even although the Lord was redirecting his service. Do you feel that way tonight? Maybe the Lord, you felt, laid something on your heart, something to do, some task, some place to go, some undertaking. And you got excited about it, and then it just didn't work out. My beloved, the Lord is able to redirect your service. He did it with the man of Gadara. Oh, the man of Gadara was so keen to follow the Lord Jesus. He wanted to be with the Lord Jesus. Well, Bartimaeus, he was able to do that. He followed him in the way. Praising God, Bartimaeus was able to do that. But this man from Gadara, no, you're not going to follow me. You go home and tell what great things the Lord has done for you. And the man who had ambitions to go across the sea with the Lord Jesus Christ was just told to get busy at home. Maybe some person in the meeting tonight, and you had a burden on your heart for some distant island, some remote part of Africa, some difficult place in South America, and you wanted to go across the sea. And the Lord is simply saying, go home and tell what great things the Lord has done for you. He's able to channel us into directions that we may never have expected. And so here is a man who would have longed to have functioned as a priest now that he was 30. But the Lord says, no, That door has closed, Ezekiel, but I'm going to make you a prophet. So, despite his disappointment, he was now directed into the prophetic ministry. He's one of three in Scripture who were priests, and yet they were redirected into the prophetic ministry. Jeremiah was another. John the Baptist was another. And now Ezekiel. And it seems to me, my friends, that they brought a priestly warmth and tenderness to their prophetic ministry. We call Jeremiah the weeping prophet. Oh, at times he felt like weeping his eyes out. His eyes were like a fountain of tears. What was happening? He was bringing a priestly tenderness to the prophetic ministry. Here's John the Baptist, and who better to preach about the Lamb of God than a man who'd known something about the priesthood? And that man, John Baptist, brought something of the warmth of Christ to his ministry, and thus it was with Ezekiel. He brought priestly warmth to his ministry. He was able to relate to the people. That's one function of a priest, isn't it? There's an aspect of priesthood that's Godward, Hebrews 5, but then hard on the heels of that, an aspect that's manward. He can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that have gone out of the way. So a priest is someone who can have compassion. And I speak now to my brethren who preach. We don't have prophetic ministry today, but you preach and you instruct the saints and you help the people of God. And there are some of you who are shepherds and you instruct them. You're maybe not a lucid expositor of the Word of God, but you would want to aid the people of God by shepherding them. I hope that you bring to the preaching or to the pastoring a priestly tenderness. That was the tragedy in King Saul's life. When Samuel brought him to a feast, you know, there was a portion set apart for him, the shoulder of the sacrifice. It would be a peace offering, doubtless. And the shoulder was set apart for Saul. But, you know, really, the shoulder ought to have been the portion of the priest. And I have a feeling that Samuel was teaching Saul, Saul, I'm about to tell you that you're going to rule over the people of God. Now, you'll have to bring to that rule a priestly tenderness. And yet isn't it sad that the man became a tyrant who impoverished the people of God? Brethren who shepherd, do you do it with a priestly tenderness? Brethren who preach, do you do it with a priestly tenderness? Or are you always coming with a rod? I tell you, if you had read 1 Corinthians without the benefit of having 2 Corinthians, you would have thought, now, Paul, you've been pretty hard on these folk. You've laid it on the line. You've really held back nothing as far as making it straight and firm and incisive. And you might think he was pretty hard with them. And then when he takes his pen to write the second epistle, he bares his soul. And he says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. What was he doing? Bringing a priestly tenderness to the ministry. Didn't he say something similar to the elders at Ephesus? By the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn every one of you, night and day, with tears, with tears. And so as he preached day after day for 3 years, they would detect, here's a man who cares for us. He preaches with the tears trickling down his cheeks at times. He's a man who has an intense interest in our spiritual welfare. And so I left the simple lesson that God sometimes took up men who were destined to function as priests and relocate them, as it were, in his service as prophets, but they were bringing to the prophetic ministry that warmth and tenderness that ought to have been characteristic of priests. The 30th year, just a young man, and God is going to install him in his service. Young people in the meeting tonight, God wants to use you. Please don't wait till you're old. Please don't be saying in your heart, once I get the A-levels behind me, or once I get the degree, things will be different, or once I get the little business up and running, or once the career takes off. It doesn't work out that way. Generally, it doesn't work out. Oh, we've known people. Well, they speak often these days about a midlife crisis. But, you know, they have come to a kind of spiritual midlife crisis, and they've realized what a waste. And they have resolved that from henceforth things will be better. And if you think of Jacob, I think you'll admit that the healthiest days of his life spiritually were his latter days, reaching the peak right at the end where he worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. So it's not impossible for things to alter midlife. I'm not basing what I'm saying now on the Bible. I'm basing it on observation. And from observation, I would say, you don't see it working out that way too often. The most of folks who have made an impact for God have done it by starting young. And so I'm appealing to all in the meeting tonight. You be like King Josiah. While he was yet young, the Bible says, while he was yet young, he gave himself to the things of God. He was only 16, that's all he was. But here was a man who in the 30th year, he was being installed into the service of God. I want you to observe where he was located. We're told in verse 1 again, he was among the captives by the river of Kibar, among the captives. He tells us in chapter 3, I sat where they sat. He was among the people. My dear friend, if you're going to help people, you'll need to sit where they sit. You'll need to be among them, as Elijah was here, as Ezekiel was here. I was speaking a moment or two ago to the younger people. I now address myself to the elders who are here. My dear brother, you'll have to be among your people. Peter makes that clear. The elders who are among you, I exhort. Feed the flock of God which is among you, he says. Paul spoke in similar language to the leaders at Thessalonica. Or at least he spoke to the people of God about their attitude to the leaders. Know them that labour among you and are over you in the Lord. They labour among you. Absentee landlordism is not on when it comes to shepherding a flock of God. You wouldn't have to be asked too often, with whom hast thou left these few sheep in the wilderness? And others might feel that they're at liberty to take a whole string of holidays throughout the year. But you would maybe say, well, that's all right for them, but not for me. I would need to be among my people more often. Among them. And it might be all right for others to be away preaching four times, three times, twice in the month, or whatever. But you're saying, well, that's all right for them. But I would need to be among my people. I sat where they sat. It would be very hard to be an itinerant preacher and an overseer in the local assembly at the same time. They've got to be among their people. And so here's Ezekiel the priest, and scripture says of him, he was among the captives by the river of Kibar. Now the expositors tell us that this maybe wasn't a river at all. Maybe it was just an irrigation canal, one of the irrigation canals. Well, that's totally irrelevant. Scripture says it was a river, and we're happy about that. We've heard about a brook, and now we've come to the river Kibar. What were they doing? Sitting. And did you read about it anywhere else? Oh, yes. By the rivers of Babylon. There we sat down, and there we wept when we remembered Zion. So here are people sitting by the river of Kiba, and they're remembering, and they're weeping. And the prophet is sitting among them, broken-hearted people. And the prophet, Ezekiel the priest, is sitting where they sat. We're not told of anything he said. Our brother spoke to us a very relevant word on Saturday about the silences of Scripture. A time to keep silence. And maybe there are times when you would just need to sit beside people without saying a word, and your very presence and the handshake and the grip on the shoulder is just enough to indicate to them somebody cares, somebody's interested. Here was a man who was sitting beside people who had haunting memories of Zion, and now they were weeping. And what were they doing? Oh, they would have hung their harps on the willow. Imagine having the skill to be able to play the harp. And yet, no heart for it. And no inclination for it. And the harp is just hung upon the willows. I tell you, when God comes in discipline among his people, it sometimes means that there are skills that go unused. Is it possible that in the assembly with which you're connected, the hand of God has been upon you? Chastening and discipline, and the people of God have lost heart. And there are those who once were equipped to preach, and yet that is going unused now. And there are others who were gifted in other ways, and they're just sitting back now. And everybody's content with the status quo, and well, it won't belong to the Lord's here. We'll just hang on, we'll just hold on. And we're thinking in terms of survival rather than in terms of revival. Harps hanging on the willows. And so this man, he sat with them at the river of Kibar. And he saw visions of God because the heavens were opened. Heavens opened. Oh, it's wonderful to go through the word of God and discover occasions when the heavens were opened. Haven't time to speak of them now, but there was that most remarkable occasion when our blessed Lord emerged from the waters of Jordan, and the heavens were not just opened, but Scripture says really and literally rent asunder. The same word is employed of the rending of the veil. It was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Similarly, when our Lord Jesus was baptized, the heavens were rent just as violently. God could scarcely contain his delight and pleasure, and he expressed it so publicly. Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Heavens opened, and here heavens are opened, and a man is going to see the visions of God, and he's going to have a vision of the majesty of God. God on his throne, a mobile throne. A throne that can move here or there, just wherever there's need. The throne of God can be brought into play in every circumstance of our life. And brethren and sisters, this man was going to appreciate the value of that. Now I just lift the thought, is the throne of relevance to you in your life? It's a throne of grace for you, you know. And you're invited to come boldly to the throne of grace, that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I'm sure that for the dozens of people in here tonight, for many of you, it's a time of need. In the home, in the family, at your place of work, business, in the assembly, a time of need. John Newton wrote, "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his power and grace are such, none can ever ask too much." Let us avail ourselves of the throne. In that sense, the heavens are opened to us. Now my time has gone, so shall we pray and ask the Lord's blessing.